Turning now to the book of the prophet Isaiah, chapter 40 and verse 1. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 1. Comfort ye my people, saith your God. We continue with our survey of this amazing book of the prophet Isaiah, the foremost evangelical prophet. And here in chapter 40, we come to an entirely new note. Now, there have been messianic prophecies, and many of them, even in the preceding chapters, but there also has been many a note of judgment, and many rather dismal prophecies, because God must prune and purge and discipline his people. We move here from a great deal of stress on discipline and heartache and difficulty to some concentrated messianic chapters. So it's a new phase of comfort here. A deliverer will come. He's been mentioned already on a number of occasions. He's the servant of the Lord, and the New Testament period is here amazingly, wonderfully foretold. Up till now, it's been a matter of, well, almost summed up in Isaiah's sons, Meir, Shalal, Hashbaz, swift to the spoil, speedy to the prey, periods of pruning and punishment for disobedient Israel and Judah. And each time there are troubles, not just once, but time and again, then another of Isaiah's sons, Shear Jashub, a remnant shall return. Always there's a remnant preserved, and the nation is, as it were, reconstituted and purged. But this cycle of trouble and distress and judgment and purging and the remnant returning is to come to an end with the coming of Jesus Christ. And here is the beginning of the new and continuous note from Isaiah 40. Comfort ye my people, saith your God. And the command is to Isaiah and to his fellow prophets, and of course it is to us in our day. Before Christ came, the prophets were to speak of him and of comfort the remnant within Israel, those true believers, those who truly had a relationship with the Lord and looked for the fulfillment of the promise of the Messiah. But in our age, we are to comfort the people of God as well as to evangelize the lost, and we're to constantly remind ourselves of our mighty blessings, because of course Messiah has come and delivered us and brought us into union with himself, with the Father, with the Holy Spirit. So here's the command: comfort ye my people. The tenth of Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah was commissioned. Yours will very largely be, said the Lord to him, a ministry of purging and of warning and of judgment, warning people to flee idolatry and so on. But a tenth, there'll always be a remnant, not necessarily precisely a tenth, but a fraction in whose hearts God would work, who would be real believers, really united with him, and a tenth would heed and listen and be encouraged. And now to these people particularly, they are the my people, saith your God. And verse 2, and I shall go very swiftly through this chapter, one or two more, just to give an overview of the beginning of this tremendous burst of promises tonight. We won't reach the points where the Church of Christ in the New Testament age, in the Gospel age, is spoken of in detail, but we'll see much of Christ, and may he be exalted. Verse 2, speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her, that her warfare is accomplished, her iniquity is pardoned. She hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins, double or equal, something along those lines. Not that she had atoned for her sins, only Christ can atone for sin, but the discipline on the nation had been sufficient to purge out the idolatry. That time would come, so that Christ could come in due time, well, there would be that generation to whom Christ would appear. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem. The Hebrew is speak to the heart of Jerusalem. And I'm not doubting our grand translation at all. I'm sure this is the first sense. It means the same as verse 1, speak words of comfort. Speak to the heart. But also there's importance in the literal term. Speak to the heart of Jerusalem. This is not a message that will plead all those of Judah at all. Only those who are looking for the Messiah, the heart, the remnant, the true believers. They are the ones to whom Isaiah will usefully and profitably speak, and others also. And here, verse 3, you come immediately to your assurance that all this is about the coming of Christ and the gospel age, the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness. And we know from Matthew chapter 3, verse 3, and elsewhere, that this is a reference to John the Baptist, who would come and who would be the forerunner. But, you know, the principle of Isaiah holds good, and I put it to you several times. These prophecies, they're amazing. And don't tire of this illustration. It's very helpful to us in Isaiah. It's like a great aircraft, the book of the prophet Isaiah. And the aircraft races down the runway. And there are prophecies that are capable of earthly fulfillment. Prophecies of captivity. Prophecies of release from captivity. Babylonian captivity. Other great trials that the country will endure. But then there comes a point where the aircraft takes off. It leaves the ground. And the language becomes so extravagant, it becomes incapable of earthly fulfillment. And you know then that Isaiah is speaking about future spiritual fulfillments, the coming of Christ and the spiritual kingdom of Christ. And earthly language is no longer adequate, but it has to be used. And so you find it here, and we're stumbling. The runway in chapter 40 is very short indeed. The aircraft has barely started. There is almost no indication of prophecy relating to the Old Testament age and its continuance. But here in verse 3, the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. And here's verse 4, every valley shall be exalted. Now the language is not, it's too exalted for earthly, literal fulfillment. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. And this is Christ and the New Testament age. Now, these words, grand words, have been variously interpreted. And almost all the interpretations are true and correct. The compass of the words is so wonderful. Look at verse 4. Every valley shall be raised up. Every depression is a tremendous highway to be constructed. It's a highway, it's figurative language, along which millions of people down the centuries of time will pass. And every mountain and hill shall be flattened. The crooked made straight, the rough places plain, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. Well before the coming of Christ, there were tremendous upheavals in the world, literally, in the sense of the Roman occupation of the Holy Land. What would have happened, people have pondered, if Christ had come without a Roman occupation? What would have happened if he'd come among those deeply prejudiced scribes and Pharisees who had the power, had they had the power, of execution in their hands? They didn't have it because they were under Roman subjugation. Everything had to be done in accordance with Roman law. And so you can see preparations, mountains being pulled down, valleys lifted up, the whole political terrain prepared, so that Christ could be revealed and live on earth in humility, performing his amazing miracles. Eventually, of course, he would be arrested in apparent weakness, crucified, slain, and then the gospel would go forth, and there would be, as we often comment, all those Roman trade routes and roads, and the political ease of the Roman Empire, and the gospel would go forth. Even this is encompassed by this grand language of mountains being pulled down and valleys lifted up so that the word could go out and Christ and his glory and the gospel could be made known in the Gentile world. But not only does it refer to that, it refers also to the spread of the gospel subsequently when Christ came. Well, Satan's capacity with his demons of darkness to blind the Gentile nations was ripped away, and the gospel could no longer be prevented from entering in, and it spread throughout the Gentile world and has done until this day. And some interpreters even apply these words, and I'm sure they're right too, to the very work of Christ. Part of his work on Calvary can surely be described as levelling, bringing up the deep valleys, the iniquity of human nature. He atoned for our sin. He suffered in our place to make us righteous. His own perfect obedience to God and righteousness was imputed to his people. The valleys of pride were torn down on Calvary's cross. And the depths, the mountains of pride, I should say, and the valleys of iniquity were lifted up. It's wonderful language that can be applied to that. It can be applied to conversion. Conversion of millions of people. What happened to you and I when we were converted? Well, all those mountains of sin, the great barrier between us and God, was thrown down. And the depravity in our lives was lifted up. And we were given a new nature and a new desire for righteousness and began with God's help the fight against sin. This is tremendous language. And it refers, of course, to all these aspects of Christ and his work and the work of conversion in hearts. And look at verse 5. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. Christ and his wonderful nature and his wonderful teaching and his miracles, all illustrating his work in hearts, saving souls, the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. Though it would appear that in common with all the prophets, Isaiah is here bringing both comings of Christ together. And you're seeing here the whole eschatology condensed. Christ will come the first time to save, to suffer on Calvary, to inaugurate this great gospel age, and then he'll come again in judgment. And then it's as though Isaiah sees both events in one here, without discrimination. In verse 5, the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, Gentiles as well as Jews, all flesh, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. Now, these next verses, and I must hurry, are so very important. Verses 6 to 8. Why this strange message? The voice said, cry. And he said, what shall I cry? What shall I herald and announce? Well, here is the first thing, and it's a negative message. In verse 6, all flesh is grass, the goodliness thereof is as a flower of the field. It's passing, it's transient, it's small, it's insignificant. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, and that's the will of God, the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. We're here just for a season. Little men and women, surely the people is grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Now, you know, when Christ came, one of the great tragedies was that the Jewish people had got it firmly into their heads, even the disciples were deeply affected by this, as you know, they got it into their heads that Christ, when he came, would be a political Messiah. What was important to them was the here and now. What's the point of a Messiah if he isn't going to enrich us, make us wealthy, get rid of the Roman authorities, make this nation great, restore its earthly esteem and fortunes so that we can be happy on earth? They weren't so interested in spiritual union with God, in the journey to heaven, in the everlasting kingdom. It was all earthly, of the earth, earthy. And so it is with us. Before salvation, we think, what is the good of Christianity if it hasn't made the world a better place? We're people of the world. We're here to feather our nests and be noticed and to be applauded and to feel good. And that's human nature everywhere. It gets even into the churches, doesn't it? So the churches even, and even some churches that truly know Christ and love him, mix their Christian faith with their worldly good and their quest for that, and earthly comforts and delights. We're riddled with this. Well, before the grand prophecy comes, here's the warning, the negative part, verses 6 to 8. This message, when Christ comes, has got to get it into people's hearts and minds that Christ does not come for the here and now, for the restoration of earthly Israel, for physical, human, material things. He's come to save souls from everlasting hell. He's come to deliver people into glory and into union with Christ and to live for him. And so this age, this present world, is a passing thing. And the message, the true message of Christ, will be so different. Well, verse 9, O Zion, that bringest good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain. This is the commission, and it's our commission. We're to proclaim for all we are worth. O Jerusalem, of course, Christ died in Jerusalem. The word of the gospel first went out of Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, that bringest good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength. But Jerusalem is used here in a very elastic sense, because we are Jerusalem, the people of God, wherever we are. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold, see, you can see your God. He's coming. This is about Christ. We've seen that from the earliest verses and the prophecy of John the Baptist. He will come in visible form, the Messiah, the incarnate God. Verse 10, with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. And look at verse 11, isn't this so very beautiful as it comes in? This will be the character of his work. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. Why, this is John chapter 10, isn't it? Verse 7, I am the good shepherd, gathering in people like an eastern shepherd, calling out his sheep one by one to personal salvation. A Saviour who suffers and dies as a substitute, and then by his Spirit, through the gospel, works in hearts. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. And there's that beautiful description of the work of Christ. But chapter 40, verse 12, we don't stay, not for a second, with the gentle work of the Saviour. Our eyes are lifted up to him. And here are verses about Christ's magnificence. Why, dear friends, you could say this is about God, God the Father. Of course, it would apply. But since Christ is the one who is immediately mentioned, it suggests that he is singled out for the praise, the acclamation of verse 12 and the subsequent verses. Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? We see him in our mind's eye as Saviour, as the one who suffered and died for us. But we must also see him in his magnificence. I often think that when the time comes, when we stand before him and we see him as he is, in glorified form, yes, in a human body, but somehow radiant with divine majesty and glory and power, Why, if it were possible, but I'm happy to say it isn't, if it were possible, we would be overwhelmed with shame and humbled to the dust, because once we see his glory and get that sense of his infinity and his majesty and might, I spoke to him almost as a friend. I spoke to him almost just as a superior human being. I spoke to him in too familiar a manner. I never grasped that he was the creator of all things as I should have done, and his might and his glory and his work. Well, look at him described. He invites us to address him and to approach him in a very intimate way, but he remains deserving of all our reverence. Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? The mighty seas encircling the globe are described as being held in the hollow of his hand. He's omnipotent. Who's meted out the heaven with a span and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure? Like him, weighed the mountains in scales, or look at verse 13, who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord? He's omniscient. He knows all things at once, past, present, and future. And his great wisdom, equal with that of the Father and the Holy Spirit, shared with them. Who, being his counselor, hath taught him? No human being could have devised Calvary and the atonement that the mighty God in the second person of the Trinity would come himself in amazing condescension and unbelievable love. What wisdom that God would solve the problem of the human race, and, if you like, the problem of his own perfect holiness and justice, by taking the punishment due to us himself in the person of his Son. No human being would ever have thought of the plan of salvation. Verse 14, with whom took he counsel, and who instructed him, taught him? No, he's omnipotent, omniscient, altogether wise. He is everything. He's not dependent upon us in any way, or any input or contribution from us, although he deigns to use us as instruments of the gospel. What a privilege that is. Verse 15, behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket, counted as the small dust of the balance. The Saviour's kindness, that he who is so high above us, in whose sight we are so small, should yet set his love upon us, and love us with an everlasting love, and come to die for us. You can't make any contribution to him like those who worship idols, make their offerings. But for Christ, verse 16, Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor the beasts thereof sufficient for a burnt offering. Nothing can contribute to him. He is over all and behind all. Verse 18, to whom then will ye liken God, or what likeness will ye compare unto him? How many times do we have to urge people today, even godly people, to abandon all images and attempts to illustrate or depict Christ? One sees people trying to depict him, whether in painting or in film or in any other way. He is God. He is eternal. We can see him in our imagination, in our mind's eye, just in a very shadowy way, and marvel that he took human form. But you can't illustrate omnipotence. You can't illustrate infinite intelligence. Any attempted depiction of God is an insult to him. The second commandment doesn't forbid images only if people are going to worship them. It forbids all images and depictions of God because they're an insult to him. You cannot capture and depict infinite love, infinite power, infinite majesty. It is impossible. No, dear friends, we must back off from anything like that. To whom then will ye liken God, or what likeness will ye compare unto him? And I'll pass over these words concerning the manufacturing of God's images, idols, happens today. There is a popular manufacture of God. People in their minds, they no longer, well, in this country at any rate, to any extent, make physical idols, but people make their own mental idols of God. They make a God who they want, a God like the idols of the polytheists, who will wink at their sins and allow them anything they want to do, and do them favours in exchange for something. The fictitious gods, of a God of liberal theology. Idols are manufactured in many a mind today, but I want to go down to this 21st verse. Have ye not known? Have ye not heard? Hath it not been told you from the beginning? Yes, it has. It's written in human nature. We read about it in Romans 1. Don't turn to it, but in glorious words, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold, or rather hold down, the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. For God hath showed it unto them, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Hath it not been told you from the beginning? Have ye not understood from the foundations of the earth? Verse 22 of Isaiah 40. It is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, a great horizon, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers. His whole skies and heavens are just like a curtain or a tent for him to dwell in. He's everywhere. But that doesn't mean he's remote from the world. Verse 23, he sits above the world and he watches the conduct of all people, and he brings the princes to nothing. He maketh the judges of the earth as vanity. Yea, they shall not be planted. Their lives will not be long. Even the most powerful will not live long enough to be established like a rooted plant and survive for scores of years. No, they'll survive so long. Their stock shall not take root in the earth, and he shall also blow upon them. He superintends all affairs and all history. And then Isaiah has these beautiful words that he's given. Verse 25, verse 26, the stars. Verse 26 is remarkable. Lift up your eyes on high. Behold, who hath created these things, that bringeth out their host by number. You know, that's a military expression in the Hebrew. You could paraphrase loosely and you could say, who commands them all out on parade, like a vast army, arranged in ranks, in an orderly manner, which generally speaking doesn't change from year to year, century to century. He calls them all by names, by the greatness of his might. He is a God of order and control, and he witnesses to it in the very skies. For that he is strong in power, not one faileth. Verse 27, a word to Israel, a word to us also. Never complain. They may have said, when is this Messiah coming? Why are we going through these constant cycles of swift to the spoil? A remnant shall return. Problems and difficulties. My way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from my God. No, in God's perfect timetable, Messiah will come. And it's addressed to us too. Never say as a believer, God has not got his eye upon you. Why, if things go radically wrong for us, we could be responsible. It could be our disobedience. It could be our failure to walk as we should. But things will go wrong often because we stand for the Lord. And the world is against us and the enemy attacks us. But never be tempted to think that God does not have matters in hand and will not bless and lift us up in his time and deliver us. And this is what this remarkable passage is about. Verse 28, hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? There is no searching, no examination of his will is possible. It's inscrutable. And if it were possible, the human mind couldn't begin to search out the wonderful plan of God. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might, he increaseth strength. You prove this at conversion. You couldn't possibly have pleased God and honoured him. You couldn't possibly have been justified by him of yourself. It was through the righteousness of Christ and his sacrifice for you. You couldn't have lived for him for a moment had he not given you a new nature, come to you in all your weakness and need, and changed you and revived you. It applies to us true as long-term Christians. He giveth power to the faint. Dear friends, there are times we have to be faint. Sometimes even churches conduct themselves with such confidence they forfeit the blessing of God. He giveth power to the faint. To those people who acknowledge and realize that it's the work of the Holy Spirit to save souls, we will preach the gospel with all our power and persuasiveness, but we cannot help it along by earthly means and exhibitions and demonstrations of earthly skill and power. It is the gospel and prayer to God. And yet, sometimes I remember Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones saying something like 45 years ago, he did not think there would be a revival in this country because the majority even of Bible-believing churches were far too confident. And we have to be faint and dependent upon him and truly relying on him to have these blessings. And that's here also. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might he increaseth strength. In this spiritual walk, even the youths, the fittest, shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. Look at that progression from youths to young men, the most mature and developed of the strong generation will utterly fall. But they, you know these words, they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. The Christian walk is a difficult walk if we're truly honouring the Lord. We'll have difficulties in Christian service, and we rely on prayer to God. We'll have much antagonism, even forms of persecution. We'll have Satan's attacks. We'll contend with all kinds of things, and we'll depend on the Lord. And as we do so, we'll prove him. Friends, I'd just like to pass on to another chapter, because time is evaporating quickly. Look at chapter 42. What tremendous words these are. Behold my servant. It's a reference to Christ, the righteous servant. See him, says Isaiah to that generation, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. These are remarkable words for a number of reasons. You may remember, it wasn't so many weeks ago, when in our morning studies we were in the Gospel of Mark and we were looking at the Transfiguration. And as God the Father speaks of Christ the Son at the time of the Transfiguration, He quotes, among other passages, even the Father, the voice from heaven, is entirely in that Transfiguration passage. It's entirely drawn from the Old Testament. The Father repeating, if you like, his own words. And you have the, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And it comes right from here. In whom I am well pleased. In him, literally in the Hebrew, is my soul's delight. In whom my soul delighteth. Now, it's an extraordinary thing that so many of the new translations, they don't do it here, they have it right here, but when it comes to the New Testament, they don't translate in him is my delight, or in him I am well pleased. They do something positively unwarranted and crazy. They try to help the modern reader out. They say to themselves, that is old-fashioned language, in whom I am well pleased, and they translate, with whom I am well pleased. And that is shocking. That is awful. I'm very surprised. The NASB does it. The NIV does it. With whom I am well pleased. And that is a theological horror. And although I was explaining this not so many months ago, I must explain it now because this is so important and so rich, important for our understanding. It is, of course, perfectly true that the Father is pleased with the Son. Of course he is. The Son is equal with him, the Father, perfectly holy, wonderful in every sense, beyond human description. Of course the Father is pleased with the Son, but that statement is nothing like strong enough. The Scripture says he is pleased in the Son. In him my soul delighteth. The difference is tremendous. To be pleased with the Son is nothing like as big a thought as to be pleased in the Son. And this is how it works. This is the reason. The illustration I give is very poor. But imagine a king, and he's defended his country, and he's built it up, and he's got a wonderful legal system, and justice and fair play, and care for the inadequate and for the deprived. And it's a wonderful land, defended very strongly from all its enemies. And he has a son who's going to succeed to his kingdom. And he's an old man now, and he's about to die, but the son will take over. Now he may be very pleased with his son, that would be a grand thing, but for his delight to be in his son means much more. It means he looks at his son and he says, my kingdom is in you. The continuing prosperity of these people rests in you, and I know I can trust you. After I'm gone, my delight is vested in you. You will keep everything in order and happy and safe and defended. Now that's an illustration. It is not adequate, of course, for God the Father and God the Son, because they are equally divine, and God the Father will never die. And they are equally ruling on high everlastingly. But the Father has his delight in the Son because he knows that the Son will succeed in atoning for billions of sinners. And so the human race, which could have been ruined by Satan, will be preserved. And a new race will appear of saved people. And the earth, therefore, doesn't have to be totally destroyed. It can be, yes, it will be destroyed in a measure, but rejuvenated and reconstituted and joined, as it were, with heaven to be the indescribably beautiful dwelling place throughout eternity of saved souls of the elect of God. The human race was all but finished. The very will of God, which is impossible, thwarted and destroyed because of Satan and because of the fall. God the Father looks at the Son and says, in the Son is my delight. He will achieve its ongoing into eternity and the salvation of people. Not with him I am well pleased, as though God the Father said, I like his miracles, I like his conduct. In him I have vested everything. In him I am well pleased, because of his saving achievements and his crowning work. The NIV, the NASB, and a number of other translations seem to lose all their Christian theology when they translate with him. It's a deep and a wonderful and a profound issue. And here we have it in Isaiah chapter 42. Behold, says the Father, my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. One of the richest statements in the whole of the prophecy of Isaiah. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry nor lift up. If only the scribes, the Pharisees, the chief priests had meditated on this verse. He shall not cry nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the streets. He will not be a revolutionary, leading armies against the Romans. No, he'll be for seekers, the broken and the contrite heart, O Lord. Thou wilt not despise, verse 3, a bruised reed shall he not break, a broken, seeking heart. And the smoking flax, the searching seeker, longing for light and for a sense of the love of God, shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail nor be discouraged till he hath set judgment, justice in the earth, atoned for sinners, made justification possible. And the isles shall wait, the elect everywhere down the running centuries of time are characterized as waiting for his rule, his law. These are wonderful sentiments and expressions, and our time is practically up. So I just go to chapter 43. This is a survey after all, and glance at one or two things as we come to conclusion. There is such beautiful language in the 42nd chapter, but I come to this 43rd. But now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, and this is to us as well, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine. Nothing should distress us, dear friends. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. The Christian life will take us through the waters. A great stand is implied. We may become deeply unpopular. We may have difficulty, great difficulty with the world. We will have difficulty with its culture. And we shall have to stand apart from it. And people will break ranks, and people will be very critical on that account. We may have difficulty with our relations. We want to see them saved. We want them in the kingdom. And yet they find us very displeasing. They want us to do things their way. And with maximum grace, we have to resist that and take a stand. Every young believer here, you won't be 5 minutes in the Christian life before you have to take a stand. That's what this language is all about. When, not if, when thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. The devil will be against you. It may be that as churches we find other churches are against us because we don't go the way they want to go. But verse 3, we shall be hurt, but we shall be preserved. For I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Saviour. I gave Egypt for thy ransom, Ethiopia and Seba for thee. Well, I cannot tax your patience and overstretch the study this evening, but perhaps I just go on very quickly as we close, and we'll touch upon some of these verses another time. But look at chapter 44. Yet now hear, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. It's language for Zion. It's Old Testament language, but it's nestling in prophecies about the coming of Christ and the New Testament church. It applies to us too. Thus saith the Lord that made thee and formed thee from the womb, which will help thee. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, we're servants, and thou, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen, for I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, the grace of God in the gospel, and floods upon the dry ground. There'll be Gentile regions and towns and cities where you would never have expected people to turn to Jesus Christ. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed and my blessing upon thine offspring, and they shall spring up as among the grass, as willows by the watercourses. One shall say, I am the Lord's. This is conversion. And another shall call himself by the name of Jacob. He'll put himself under the paternal authority of God. And another shall subscribe with his hand unto the Lord and surname himself by the name of Israel. It's a way of saying, O Lord, in salvation I will be loyal. I will separate myself from idols and worldly culture, and I will be endued with a sense of privilege and service and heavenly aims, and so much more that we could look at. This is the book of the prophecy of Isaiah, and it's all about Christ and his church and the attitude of Christian people and their distinctive spiritual culture and their obedience and allegiance to him. This is the life of the Christian church. It's we who are described here in chapter after chapter, and I've just touched on some issues this evening, but may God guide us and glorify Christ through us and in our lives, and lead us to understand that our calling will take us through rough seas and hard situations, and we stand for him and love him and are loyal to him, and then he blesses us. Let's sing together as we close this evening the hymn number 490. Hymn number 490. Watts's remarkable expansion of wonderful verses in Isaiah chapter 40. Awake our souls, away our fears, let every trembling thought be gone.